Well, let us turn in our Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 15. A former Deputy Prime Minister of the United Kingdom was once asked in an interview if he was religious. In reply, he said, "I think I describe myself as a prepared to be convinced agnostic." When asked what sort of thing might convince him, this prominent politician said, in typical politician's language, he said, "a more imminent approach of the central issues." In his attempt to clarify things, the interviewer asked, "Is that what you call death?" To which the politician said, "That's what I was thinking of. That is a central issue." End of quote. And he's right. Death is a central issue for most, if not all, people. You look back over history and you'll see that George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright of the last century, was spot on when he said the statistics on death are impressive. One out of one dies. The Apostle Paul has already described it in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians as an enemy. An enemy which creeps up on all of us sooner or later. An enemy which attacks rich and poor, educated and uneducated, religious and irreligious. And if you are desperately longing for some hope and assurance this morning, in the face of what appears to be the inevitability of death, then my advice to you this morning would be to read and to read and to read again this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I say that because it's a chapter that begins by telling us about one occasion in the history of our world when death was defeated. And it ends by telling us how death will one day be destroyed. What greater news could you possibly have in the face of death? And as we turn to the closing section of this 15th chapter this morning, we hear the Apostle Paul explain a number of things. The first being in verses 50 to 53, and there we learn about a promise that the necessary change will be accomplished. A promise that the necessary change will be accomplished. Now, throughout the chapter, Paul has been emphasizing that the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past points forward to and guarantees the resurrection of the Christian in the future. And in verses 42 to 44, he describes some of the changes that will take place in the body of the Christian on that future occasion. For example, whereas the body that is laid in the ground at the time of our burial is perishable, it will be raised on that future day imperishable. Whereas the body is laid in the ground in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Whereas it is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. Whereas it is sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And now that we've reached verse 50, we hear Paul explain why such changes to these bodies of ours are going to be necessary. And here is the explanation. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, these present bodies of ours are simply not compatible to life within the consummated kingdom of God. They're simply not compatible to what life will be like within his new creation. Have you noticed that when astronauts go into space, they don't just go with a pair of jeans and a t-shirt on. They go with special suits on. And that is because our present human bodies are not designed or suited for life in the gravitational free environment of space. And neither are they suited for life within God's new creation. Not because we'll be floating around in space then, that's the poor side of the illustration, but because we will inhabit a new earth, which will not be characterized by the problems and limitations of life on this earth, problems and limitations which our bodies, our present bodies, illustrate. For example, a body that is characterized by weakness. A body that is susceptible to aches and pains and sickness and soreness, all of which are features of life within a fallen, broken world. Such a body isn't going to be compatible to life within a new world which hasn't known a fall in its history. A body that is perishable. A body that is characterized by deterioration and death and decay, all of which are the consequences of sin. Such a body isn't going to be compatible to life within a new creation where there is not the slightest trace of sin. That's why there is a need for a profound and significant change to occur within these bodies of ours on that future occasion when they are raised from the dead. And the great assurance which this chapter provides is that such a change will occur. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you can be confident that on that future day, your body will meet all the requirements and be perfectly suited to life within God's new creation. But you may be thinking to yourself, that's all very well. But what if that future resurrection of the dead occurs before I'm dead? What if it occurs before I get in the grave while I'm still alive? After all, when Jesus returns, there will be some Christians who will still be alive, will there not? And yes, of course, there will be. And that's what our first reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning indicated. There will be Christians who will still be alive when Jesus returns, and what is more, you might be amongst them. You might be amongst them. And the reason I say that is because we simply do not know when Jesus is going to return. And that is why we always need to be prepared for his coming. And it may just be that he comes during our lifetime. And you say, oh no, I'm getting on in years, I'm past looking forward to that. No. No matter what age you are this morning, if you are a Christian, that's what you should be looking forward to, the return of your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And having just heard of the profound change to these weak, deteriorating, decaying and dying bodies of ours that is required for life within the new creation, you may be thinking to yourself, well, it's all very well for those Christians who have already died, but what if Jesus returns before I die? Is my toothache or my rheumatism or my cancer going to prevent me from life within a new creation, which knows none of those features of a fallen world? And the answer, if you are a Christian this morning, is thankfully no. Look at what Paul says in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not every Christian will die. There will be Christians who are still alive at the future return of Jesus Christ. But although we will not all sleep, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. If you've ever heard Handel's Messiah being sung, then you'll know that this is the great truth which the final soloist repeats again and again and again. And we shall be changed. If you are a Christian who's still alive when our Lord returns, then you don't need to worry about your aches and pains barring you from entry into the consummated kingdom of God. You don't need to worry about your weakness or frailty preventing you from enjoying life within a perfect new creation. You don't need to worry about any of that, for the simple reason that in a flash we will be changed. These bodies of ours will be changed. And although we may not have died and decayed as other Christians have, the change that the living Christian will undergo on that day will essentially be the same as the change which the deceased Christian will undergo on that day. Whether we be dead or alive, verse 53, the perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. That is not only the change which is necessary, that is the change that is promised to the Christian, irrespective of whether they be dead or alive when Jesus returns. Secondly, verses 54 to 57, and there we have a reassurance that death will be defeated. A reassurance that death will be defeated. Now in verse 54, Paul is continuing to look forward to that great day when Jesus Christ will return, and those of us who are Christians, whether dead or are alive, will undergo the great change that he has been describing. And here is what he says about that future occasion. He says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, if you've been with us over recent weeks, then you may remember that throughout these recent chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has taken a number of quotations from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And here is yet another one, this time from Isaiah 25, verse 8. And if you were to go back and look at that chapter in Isaiah, you'll see that it occurs within a section of Isaiah where the Old Testament prophet is looking forward to eternal realities when God will deal once and for all with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And as part of God's all-encompassing victory on that future day, Isaiah says this. He says, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Did you hear how Isaiah describes death? A shroud that enfolds all peoples. A sheet that covers all nations. That's precisely what it's like, is it not? No matter where you go in this world, no matter what people group or culture you examine, you will find death casting its ugly, horrible shadow over people's lives. And yet, says Isaiah, there is coming a day when the shroud that enfolds all people and the sheet that covers all nations will be forever defeated and destroyed. There is coming a day when God will swallow up death. Please note, the reason why death will one day be finally defeated is not because of enormous advances in the medical profession, although we are grateful to God for them. The reason it will one day be defeated and destroyed is because God, He's the only one who is more powerful than death. He's the only one who has authority over death. And there's coming a day when God will swallow up death in victory, and in doing so, destroy it forever. Now, Isaiah said that way back in the 8th century BC. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, then you're perhaps thinking to yourself, oh, yeah, so much for Isaiah's prophecy. Almost 3,000 years have passed since he wrote those words. Nothing has changed, has it? No matter where you go in this world, 1 hour of one still dies. Well, if that is what you're thinking this morning, then can I remind you of what we have just remembered over recent weeks? And that is that the historically verifiable death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago demonstrates that there has been one person in the history of our world who has bucked the trend, so to speak, and who has overcome death. And if you are a Christian this morning, then his victory over death back then ought to reassure you that what Isaiah was looking forward to all those years back will come true. And it will come true on that future day when you, whether having died or still alive, when you will be changed. On that day, your perishable body will clothe itself with the imperishable, and your mortal body will clothe itself with immortality. And it is then that God will fulfill his word through the prophet Isaiah, and death will at last be swallowed up in victory. And it is in the light of that future final victory over death that we can say as Christian people this morning, quoting the prophecy of Hosea, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" We can say that. It sounds remarkable, it sounds arrogant, but we can say it. Because as Paul goes on to say in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. You see, what we must never forget is that there is an explanation behind the universal tyranny of death this morning. And it's not merely a medical one. Yes, on your death certificate, it will be a medical one that will be written down. But there is a deeper, more profound explanation for the tyrannical rule of death throughout our world. And it's a moral explanation. And in order to see that, we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the very beginning of the human race. Speaking to our first parents, Adam and Eve, God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Sadly, Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commandment. They ignored it. They rebelled against the authority of their Creator. And in doing so, they brought themselves and all their descendants under the sentence of death. And what they did back then, we continue to do, in that we too break God's commandments, as expressed in his holy law. It is the law of God which defines sin. And it is our breaking of that law which gives sin its power over us. And, says Paul, it is because of our sin and the universality of sin that death goes from continent to continent and from country to country and from community to community and from family to family and from person to person, issuing its deadly sting. Because of sin. The story is told of a father who was in the house but who heard the terrified cries of his little daughter outside, and so he rushed out into the garden to see what the matter was. On getting there, he discovered that she was being pursued by a bee. In order to protect his little daughter from the bee, he wrapped his arms around her. A few moments later, she felt his body tense, and then he let her go with these words. He said, "You needn't worry now, my darling. The bee has stung me. And bees don't sting twice." In other words, her father took the sting for her. And as a result, she was now safe. And that is why, having given us that damning explanation for death in verse 56, that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, Paul can go on to say in the very next verse, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, although he was sinless, Jesus took upon himself my sin and he paid the penalty for it in his death upon the cross. He took the sting of the broken law that was due to me. And in doing so, he took the sting out of death for me. And out of everyone, for everyone who's trusting in him. And so although the Christian may very well die as a consequence of living in a fallen world, we will not die as a penalty or a punishment for our sin. That sting has already been drawn by our Saviour upon the cross. And therefore, like the little girl, we are now safe. Because as Top Lady says in his great hymn, payment for sin that is, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. As a consequence of the penalty for our sin having been fully paid for by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the sting of death in our case as Christian people has been dealt with. The sting has been taken out of death. And therefore we can look forward to sharing in his victory over death, when this perishable body will be clothed with the imperishable, and when this mortal body will be clothed with immortality. That is the reassurance that the enemy of death, yes, it has been defeated once in the history of our world, in the death and resurrection of Christ. But what happens back then gives us the great reassurance that it will be defeated once and for all on that day when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Thirdly and finally, verse 58, and there we see an exhortation to stand firm and keep serving the Lord. Now, one of the basic Bible reading skills we need to learn is that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you always ask, what is it therefore? I know it sounds simple, but it's a very good skill to learn. And I say that because it's a word that occurs frequently in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament letters. And it's a very important word because it indicates that what is about to be said is said on the basis of what has just been said. And so to understand what follows the word therefore, every time you come across it, you always have to look back to what immediately comes before it. And you have to look back to at least the previous verse and possibly the previous few verses. On the occasion of this therefore at the start of verse 58, however, I would say that you have to look a little bit further back still. And you have to look back over the whole chapter. And I say that because the first instruction in verse 58 is similar to what was said in verses 1 and 2. Back in verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you." And although these Christians in Corinth were in danger of being influenced by bad company, verse 33, that bad company consisting of people who were saying, verse 12, that there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul is now exhorting them at the close of the chapter to stand firm. Let nothing move you. It's similar to what he said in verses 1 and 2. He's telling them to stand firm and let nothing move them from the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel of a crucified and risen Christ. He's telling them to stand firm and to let nothing move them from the gospel of a future resurrection for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. It's an instruction that is introduced by a therefore because it's on the basis of all that he has said throughout the chapter that he's now issuing this instruction to the Corinthians and to us many years later. And it's an instruction that we desperately need to hear. Because like the Corinthians, we too are surrounded and potentially influenced by people who don't believe in the resurrection of the Christ in the past and don't believe in the resurrection of the Christian in the future. We live at a time when some within the professing Christian church don't even believe those things. And we live in a society where the vast majority of people don't believe those things. The motto of our society is predominantly the one that Paul described back in verse 32, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Is that not the motto of our society? Is that not the ethos? Is that not the philosophy? People today, they think and talk and live as if this life was all that there is. And if you and I are not careful, they're thinking about life and their attitude towards life can so easily rub off onto us. And that is why this chapter is so important today. It's important because it reminds us of the historical grounds for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past, and that reminds us of the logical and the theological grounds for believing in the resurrection of the Christian in the future. And having reminded us of those things over recent weeks, let us hear Paul's exhortation in verse 58 to stand firm on those great truths, and to let nothing or no one move us from the apostolic gospel concerning the resurrection of Christ in the past and the resurrection of the Christian in the future. Let nothing move us. But that is not all that there is to Paul's exhortation in verse 58. He not only tells us to keep believing, he also tells us to keep serving. Did you notice that? always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Now, as Paul has made perfectly clear throughout this chapter, if there is no resurrection of the dead, and therefore if this life is all that there is, then there's no point in living for Christ. There's no point in being actively involved in the service of Christ. And that is why we have to be extremely careful. That either consciously or unconsciously we don't imbibe the ethos of our secular, materialistic, self-seeking, hedonistic society. It's an ethos which says that this life is all that there is, and therefore make it as comfortable and as pleasurable as you possibly can. If this life was all that there is, then sure, that would be the sensible thing to do. But what Paul has demonstrated throughout this chapter is that this life is not all that there is. There is a future resurrection of the dead. There is a day of accountability coming. There is an eternity coming. And therefore, in the light of those glorious prospects, living for Christ and serving Christ is anything but a waste of time. As Paul says at the close of verse 58, in the light of a future resurrection, your labour in the Lord is never in vain. In the light of a coming eternity, Christian living is never a wasted life. In the light of a coming eternity, Christian service is never a waste of time. In the light of a coming eternity, Christian giving is never a waste of money. And so, that being the case, let us learn to take the long view. Rather than allow our principles and our priorities in this life to be moulded and shaped entirely by the here and now, that is precisely what our world would have us do. It would have us shape our entire life entirely by what you see around us in the here and now. They would have us, our lives governed by the few short transient years that we live on this earth. That is what our world would have us do. But rather than adopting their short-sighted philosophy for life, let us have our principles and our priorities governed by the long view, by the glorious prospect of a future resurrection, by the glorious prospect of finally seeing and being like the one who loved us and died for us, by the glorious prospect of spending eternity with him. Let us make sure that our lives are molded and shaped and governed by that long-term glorious prospect. Because to use Paul's words, let us always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because contrary to what the world would tell you, our labour in the Lord is not in vain. It has eternal significance. Three things from the closing section of 1 Corinthians 15. Firstly, a promise that the necessary change will be accomplished. Secondly, a reassurance that death will finally be defeated. And thirdly, an exhortation to stand firm and keep serving the Lord.